there's going to be, I think there was a total of about 10 questions. So a few of those were already answered, and a few of them will be answered in the next session. So those we're not approaching, of course, since we don't need to do that twice. But the others that haven't been answered or won't be answered, those are the ones that we're going to answer, hopefully. Okay. Where are they? Are you going to read them?
I don't know. You have. Oh. All I have is
how did I know this would happen?
I only have the one.
That's the question. Where are the questions? Okay. Mm-hmm. Here we go. I've noticed that corporate prayer has not been a part of this meeting. Is this normal for organic church also? What's normal? I'll answer it with a question. I think that, you know, our approach to prayer is that it's not a religious duty, but rather it comes out of life. Praying in the name of Jesus means that it's actually Jesus praying. Because when you say in the name of Jesus, you're saying Him. In the first century, in the name of somebody, when somebody came in the name of somebody else, they came as that person. So saying in the name of Jesus isn't something you just tack on the end of a prayer and like a magic formula or something. You know, it's actually praying in Christ. So, to answer your question, sometimes we pray at conferences, sometimes we don't. It depends how the Lord leads in that particular event. I have a feeling we probably will before this is over, because there's a few people that have asked for specific prayer requests. So, but we don't have a format, really, about that, you know, as far as where we're going to pray. There was a lot of prayer beforehand, of course. This event was bathed in prayer by different churches and people involved. And John and Dottie and Mary and I prayed before this event as well, just specifically right before the event. So it's not like there hasn't been prayer involved. But we'll probably have a time of prayer before we close. I think that would be very appropriate. Okay, you want to say anything about that?
No.
All right. How does communion fit? I imagine fit into organic church is the complete question. You want to take that? You want that, or
okay,
do you feel like
sure.
You need it? I'll just hold it, I guess.
Obviously, it's a large topic, but in the early church, they clearly met together from house to house to break bread, and we're not given a lot of light on the details, of course, but in Acts 20, verse 7, it says that they met together on the first day of the week to break bread, and then Paul gave a long speech with some dialogue going on, and then that was a meeting that, you know, went for quite a while. But it's interesting that the text says that they didn't meet together to hear Paul speak. The text is clear that they met together for the purpose of breaking bread, and I think that that's, as we pointed out, Jesus' disciples were eating and drinking. And in the early church, the folks were enjoying fellowship with one another around the table. And table fellowship in the first century was pretty important because it meant more than just eating with somebody. It was like you were accepting them. You were making them part of your life. It was a meaningful event. And as I can't remember if I said it here or somewhere else, but, you know, in the first century, you didn't just go into a home and just sit down around the table wherever you wanted. It was basically structured according to class and other issues according to the host in whose home you were meeting. So you sat, in a sense, according to rank. But in the early church, of course, that was abandoned. They could come in and sit around the table together, and you had slaves and masters and all the brothers and sisters meeting together, and there was no thought about rank, you know, the richest person will sit here and all that. I mean, it was just a table fellowship of equals in Christ. And so Working out all the details of the Lord's Supper in your midst, of course, again, is something you have to work through, but I think we just need to appreciate that it was a meal. You know, it wasn't tacked onto a worship service with a little thimble of grape juice and a little cracker. It was a feast, and that's prefiguring the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be with Him forever, and we'll have that banquet that'll out-banquet anything. Mm. And so this is like a little picture of something in the future. So we remember the past, He died for us. We remember the future, He's coming. And we proclaim together the body and blood of the Lord. And it's interesting when we think of the centrality of preaching that has taken over in churches, that in that 1 Corinthians 11 text, Paul said, you do proclaim the Lord's death. Well, that word proclaim is preach. But it's not one person preaching. It's the body proclaiming. It's you, plural. You proclaim. So that's sort of like a corporate preaching, if you will, proclaiming the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. So Organic Church offers the opportunity for us to renew that joy of eating together and fellowshipping together around the Lord and looking forward to His glorious return. And so that's just a few thoughts. There's a whole lot more, of course, that could be said.
Yeah, as far as what we do when we work with the church, as far as planting it, is we definitely talk about the Lord's Supper, communion, Lord's table, whatever you want to call it. It becomes very obvious what it's about in the context of what's being shared. As some of those brothers and sisters shared last night from Oklahoma City, there's a lot of content about eating and drinking Christ. Mm-hmm. So it becomes very clear of what the Lord's table is about. But what we do is we'll have at least, while we're there with the group, we'll have at least one or two meetings around the Lord's table. And we will do it differently just about every time. And encourage them to be creative about that. Mary and I have been to some awesome Lord's Supper meetings. They've just been just awesome. We went to one that was over 100 people. There's about 60 people in the church, and the rest were guests that were invited. And it was a four-hour event. We rented a hall just to do that, and the brothers of the church took care of everything. They rented, they prepared for months. This is a big event, you know. It doesn't always have to be that big. But in this case, it was huge. You know, we rented a hall, and the brothers did all the cooking, the serving, the cleaning. And you know how brothers are. If one turkey is good, 10 is a lot better. So we had a lot of food left over. The single brothers really appreciated all the leftovers. And it was a great time. I mean, we not only shared the physical food, we shared the spiritual food. And it went on for 4 hours of eating and feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody came prepared to share a portion that the Lord had given them about who this glorious Lord is. Awesome, awesome event. And we've been to several similar things. That's probably the largest one, or most elaborate one that we've ever been to, but just all kinds of varieties in between. And that's the one thing that's cool about Organic Church, is that there is variety. And there is creativity. And even people who say they're not very creative discover that they are. Mm-hmm. In Christ. We have a very creative God, obviously, and He lives inside of us. So people who have never, that one brother who read the poem last night, there's people who have never written a poem in their lives, never written a song in their lives, never done anything, quote, creative, that start doing that. It just flows out of them. And it's really an awesome, beautiful thing to see when we come together to experience some of those things. And the Lord's table is one of those things. And of course we preach on it and we teach on it while we're with them, but then it's up to them. We don't dictate like that you have to do this every week. or you have to do it every other week. You know, it's up to them to decide those kinds of things under the headship of Christ. Anything else?
Okay.
How does organic church reach out to the unsaved? Mm-hmm. Let's start with that.
Well, again, there's no formula, and the context of each body will certainly have an impact on this, the answering this question. Obviously, a more rural situation would probably be, you know, you don't have that many people around, where other cities might be a university town or something like that, and you have all kinds of younger folks around. So, in other words, that's all given where you live. But the point is, it seems to me that in the book of Acts, you have two spirals. You have an inward spiral where the body is building up itself in love, and then you have an outward spiral where they're going out and touching their neighbors, etc. So it seems to me that you have to have both spirals, or else you'll end up, you know, with a pretty skewed situation. So we exist as lights in this world, and obviously Jesus left us here for several reasons, but one reason is, you know, we're to be salt and light and share Christ with everyone we meet in whatever form that may take. There can be concentrated efforts where, and again, each group has to, you know, there's several things to guard against. If somebody has a burden to say work with the homeless ministry, well, that doesn't mean everybody in the body has to do it, but you would probably want to share with the body that you and your wife are burdened to do this, and the group could support you in it or join you in it if they wish. So the point is, there's always, you don't want to impose one outside service on everybody. It's something the Lord has to work out, and the others can support you in whatever you're doing. But I think all of us know that in our hearts, we just naturally have a burden. We talk about bearing burdens. We bear burdens in the body of Christ, but we can also help bear burdens outside the body of Christ as the Lord leads our steps. And that's the beautiful thing. And we just all need to be ready to give an answer for the hope within us. And the Lord will use us to touch other lives and in ways that we may not even realize. So as usual, there's no formula for this, but I think that groups that are primarily inward for a long period of time, you know, that just tends to dry you up, and you may end up biting and devouring one another. You have to ultimately have some kind of touch with the outside world and show your concern for that in whatever form that may take.
Can I answer that?
Sure.
John and I are going to be gone a month by the time our trip is finished. So if I still have a job at this nursing home, mm-hmm. I work in activities 2 days a week. And I would encourage you all to go into a nursing home and adopt a grandma there. That is like so, so, so awesome. And a lot of them know those old hymns, and they would love, and a lot of them know the Lord's Prayer by heart. So that's one thing. Also, now we live in very rural, so if we can do it in rural, you guys have the whole world out here right next to your doorstep. But we live in really tiny towns, and in a town near us that's only a few miles away, there's a thrift store that's run by one of my best friends now. She runs the thrift store in order to have this ministry that is a food, I call it a food giveaway, because I don't know if all food things are like this now, you know, pantries. But in our area, they really don't want you making people feel like they are low income. So it's like open to everyone. Well, this, to me, this particular thrift store is like the queen of all thrift stores and food giveaways, because the food comes from Trader Joe's. Trader Joe's donates the food. Now, it's killing Gwen to go and pick it up. So when we do have our prayer time after, I would really appreciate your praying that God would send a person that we can hire to do the food pickup, because the hours are awful. They're really early in the morning and very late at night. So she's getting really burned out. But anyway, so thrift stores, especially if they're Christian, food shelves, and the Lord, I love this. This is like my favorite thing. The Lord has called me to go into strip clubs. And so, yay! I mean, the first 100 times I told people, I would just burst out laughing because I'm like, oh God, this is so awesome. The first time I was... I met this lady who had a ministry, because I love working with women who are forced to sell themselves. And we've done, John and I have done this in the Philippines. Well, first time I saw that there was something like this within an hour and a half of me, I said, oh my word, this is so awesome. What do? Go into strip clubs. Well, no, that wasn't what I was thinking. But it is my favorite thing to do. And you cannot believe, obviously we don't have time, but I would love to talk for an hour and a half on what God is doing. Oh my word. For instance, now this is kind of bizarre because I feel very called to work with the women, but one of the bar owners, I mean, this particular bar is so bizarre, they practically put leis around our necks when we come. These are the owners and the bouncer. I mean, you know, this is a God thing. So don't try to explain it. It's just a God thing. He left already, and now there's a new. But now we want more girls to leave, and there are some. But it's a very slow, long process. We do not preach Jesus to them. I say, my name is Dottie. They put out their hand, and I just sweep them up in a hug. That's what they need. They need love. And eventually, probably like right away, they're going to figure out where that love comes from. But they can't stand it when people come in and like treat them like they're second-rate citizens. This is where God is working. God is working in these strip clubs. So those are some ideas.
All right. Thank you.
God has no sense of humor.
He does. He definitely does. One thing that I would say about that is that it's the church is seasonal, which is something we don't really see in the institution because it's programmatic, and it's kind of like a machine that just kind of runs. As long as you put some fuel in it, it keeps going, you know. But if you look in the New Testament, in this book of Acts and the story of the early church, very seasonal. They went through different times and did different things at different times. There were seasons, for example, when it was a great harvest season and many people came into the church. You notice that? But there are other times when that wasn't happening. We definitely need to get away from the, I don't know if you'd call it bondage, but the whole guilt-driven thing that you have to go witness to somebody today or you're not pleasing God. And that's, a lot of us in evangelical circles, of course, have been beaten over the head with that agenda. And I believe it's an agenda. There is such a thing. God did call us to go out. He called us to be a light to the world. That's all true. But since the evangelical movement, it's all been about, that's why the church exists, is to get people saved. And that's not the eternal purpose of God. The church exists to express the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. And that's part of it. That's part of his fullness, isn't it? That's part of the heart of God, isn't it? For the unsaved and for the lost. And I mean, for the poor, as Dottie was sharing. For those who are oppressed. All of those things that Jesus stood up in the synagogue that day and read from Isaiah, you know? That's the agenda for the world. And the problem is, with Israel, that was their calling too, to be a light to the nations. But they became a house of mirrors. They set up mirrors all the way around, and it all became about them. And they lost their calling. And so we don't want either extreme, you know. Here again, it all is motorized. That's the word. It's all motorized. The engine of everything we do is the life of Christ in us. Mm-hmm. It's not by a program. It's not by a mandate. It's not by an agenda. It's by Christ in us, the hope of glory. Just like Jesus, one of the questions was, well, is there a formula for leading people to the Lord? Like, do we do the sinner's prayer? Do we have an altar call? You know, all of these evangelical things we've been doing for years. My question is, did Jesus do any of those things? No, he didn't. He talked to people. He shared his life with people. It was the Father in him doing those things. That's the point. And once you start living by his life, that becomes evident of what he wants you to do individually and as the church. So we're not doing this out of some sense of guilt, because if we're not doing it, God's not going to be happy with us. And we're not doing it even as a program, but rather it's the overflow of life, the overabundance of life, like I shared the other night about the tree, you know, produces fruit. How hard does a tree have to work to produce fruit? Not at all. It just has to enjoy life. If it enjoys the life and takes up the nutrients and the supply from the soil and the rain and all these things, it will produce fruit. There will be a result. And so that's very important that we keep these things in mind, that it's totally different from what we've been exposed to, folks. And that was really the point of this weekend, is the new is totally different from the old and radically different. And that's why it stretches us. But we're flexible. God's made us a new wineskin, so we are flexible. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 14, does speaking in tongues mean speaking languages like English, Spanish, or German? Can you give us a brief summary / background and explain how this concept of speaking in tongues may or may not have relevancy in 2013 in the assembly?
You would give me that one.
Good luck with that one, brother. No, he can handle it. He can handle it.
Well, on the day of Pentecost, it's pretty clear that the tongues that were spoken on that day were languages that the people around were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. So there you had an interpretation of what was happening by the people who came from those countries where the languages were being spoken forth. It seems to me, I certainly don't claim to have sorted all this out, but clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes it clear that in the meeting of the body that there should be an interpretation of whatever happens so that there'll be edification and people understand what is happening. It seems to me that there is a prayer language that people could do privately that is not a foreign language. And so I think, again, you don't want to put something in a box. And I think it's the main point in 1 Corinthians 14 is that Paul wants whatever is done in the assembly to be understandable to everybody present, so that people can be lifted up and edified. Mm-hmm. So if people are speaking gibberish and there's no interpretation or whatever, then, you know, it's just not going to be edifying. And I think tongues seem, you know, is a gift, and there's nothing indicating that it ceased. And so the Lord can use that in however he pleases, and, you know, I have no trouble with that. And I would just say that if we're in a meeting that, you know, it would be right for an interpreter to help, you know, in that situation. Otherwise, it's not going to be building up to the body. So again, this is a huge topic, and there's been a lot of talk about it. But obviously, Paul was responding to the problem, and it appears that the Corinthians were putting a lot of emphasis on that particular gift. And so apparently he was correcting, you know, the non-communication that was occurring, and he was correcting that, but he didn't shut down tongues, and he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. So that's just some thoughts on that. And but it is clear on the day of Pentecost that those were foreign languages that were spoken and interpreted by the people from those nations.
Yeah, I think one thing that John touched on is that the purpose of that meeting in 1 Corinthians 14 is for the edification of the body. That's very clear in the text, and we have to keep that in mind. That was a meeting of the whole church, what we call a corporate meeting. It wasn't, you know, a brother's meeting, a sister's meeting, you know, it wasn't a prayer meeting, it wasn't whatever anything else might have been. It was for the assembly to come together and be edified by expressing Christ to one another and sharing Christ with one another. And that's very clear, you know, like John shared the other night about, you know, each one brought something, you know, each one brought a psalm, a revelation, a teaching, whatever it might have been. So the whole body was functioning. Okay, so it's a very Christ-centered event. And the Lord gets to express himself not only to men, but to angels as well. That's clear in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 10. He talks about the manifold wisdom of God being expressed, being displayed through the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Mm-hmm. So that's an awesome thought. Mm-hmm. It's not just for humans. There's other unseen beings that are watching when we meet together. Of course, there's been all kinds of abuses in this. Mary and I were involved in charismatic churches for years. And I would say that the charismatic movement, I think the Lord was in it, but to a degree, of course, man always gets his hands on things. And so there were a lot of abuses and weirdness that came out of that. And so that's part of the detoxing thing. If you've come from that background, that's part of the thing. What we see in organic church happening is the gifts are being used, but in a very natural and normal way. If an unbeliever or even a believer comes into one of your meetings and they feel like they just landed on another planet, there's probably a problem. It shouldn't be weird, folks. You know what I mean? It should be very normal and natural. And so what we see the brothers and sisters doing is just sharing Christ with one another in a very normal and natural way. And it's so easy to receive it because it's beautiful, you know. And it's not weird. It doesn't have all the trappings and packaging that we see happening in charismatic movements and in other movements. So it's kind of like Frank wrote a few very good articles on this topic. One's called Rethinking Spiritual Gifts. I believe you can find this on his blog. And he also wrote one on Rethinking the Baptism of the Holy Spirit and Rethinking the Fivefold Ministries. Those are all, I would recommend all three of those. Really good. Excellent. Okay, moving along. How do you handle or create life for the youth in the group?
Right. Well, obviously, the issue of children and more grown-up children is a question that comes up. Again, there's no formula. Each group has to figure out, you know, what's best given their meeting circumstances and all of that. There are just four or five different factors that always come to bear on this. So the body just has to come to some kind of agreement on how they're going to handle this. One thing that I would say is that I don't think we want to communicate to any age child, whether they're 18 or 4, that the meeting of the body is just for adults and that they're basically irrelevant. That we don't want to communicate. But that doesn't mean that they have to be there for the whole meeting or whatever. So, I mean, each group has to work that out. In terms of older children, certainly one thing that parents have done, number one, of course, the parents should be instructing their children in the Lord and all that. That's their responsibility. You can't, again, the old way is to pawn your child off on Sunday school or whatever and let them do it. But the parents have the responsibility in this area. But many parents might have their children go to to a youth group or something that's in an institutional church to be with people their own age and all, and there's nothing wrong with that. Again, there are some youth groups you might not want to send your children to, and then others, you know, you'd feel comfortable doing it. So that's, again, up to you. But that's certainly an option. There's nothing wrong with that. And you just have to wrestle with, you know, the outworking of all these things and seeking the Lord about it, and I think he'll show you what to do. But kids have been handled in 15 or 20 different ways, so there's no one answer. The key is, I think, is to help them in some way to feel a part of it, but on the other hand, that doesn't mean that they have to be there every minute and all that. So, you know, each group, some groups have no little children, they only have older children. Some groups have 25 little children. So, you know, these are things that you have to wrestle with. And the Lord will give wisdom. As Milt said, if the life of Jesus is beginning to come through the body, I think a lot of these things work themselves out naturally. But they are things that, of course, have to be faced. You can't avoid them.
One of the things that we forget, or maybe it's just something that's so ingrained into us, is that church is all about a meeting. Mm-hmm. That's not true in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Church is a community. It's a life.
Yes.
It's sharing our lives with one another in Christ.
Yes.
Okay, so it's not just about a meeting. Meetings are good. Meetings are important. But if the church stopped all scheduled meetings, what would happen? Well, in the institutional setting, that church would fall apart. But if the church is a community, that would not fall apart, because we'll just continue doing what we're doing, sharing our lives, you see? Mm-hmm. So that's critical, and this is one of the toughest things, is community life mm-hmm. in our culture, our Western culture today, because mm-hmm. everybody is so busy. It's incredible, you know? And so, of course, the whole gospel works against our culture. You do realize this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus talked about this a lot, and we don't have time to go into all the ins and outs of that. But the two things that Jesus talked about the most concerning the culture is family and money. And he didn't have very positive things to say about either one of those things, okay, if you recall. I didn't say them, he did. So one time I shared about this, and somebody came to me afterward and goes, "You're against the family. You're against, you know, me having a job." Dude, I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the Lord himself said. Some of them were kind of harsh things, you know. He came here to establish a kingdom. This kingdom is an eternal kingdom. All these other things, like the pursuit of money, and all the careers type stuff, is good and necessary. We need to do it. Same thing with our family. That's important. We don't want to ignore our families, obviously. But these things are temporary. Okay? He's building a kingdom that will last forever. And we don't have time to get into all that. But so as far as this meeting idea, we feel like we need to cram everything into one meeting. That is a big mistake, because we're so busy, you know. We only have time for one meeting a week. So how often did the church in Jerusalem meet? Daily. What? I can't do that. Well, we don't know what form it took daily. It might have just been little groups, you know, maybe two people getting together, you know, like one-on-one type of thing all over the city daily. It doesn't mean they didn't all probably get together daily. I doubt that. But in some configuration, saints were meeting with one another daily. Okay? And that's normal church life. That's normal church life. The other, everything's about Sunday morning, is not normal. Okay? If you only have time for one meeting a week, this probably is not for you. I'll just be blunt with you. You probably need to find a building on the corner. And that's probably where you need to get involved. Serious. This is like a life, folks. Okay? And it's a hard thing to say, but I'm sorry, it's the truth. It's what the New Testament teaches. John shared about the 58 one another's. Do you honestly think you can fulfill 58 one another's by having one meeting a week? Impossible. And a lot of those one another's are daily, very clearly. Like encourage one another daily while it's still called today. Okay? So, if you want organic church, take the whole package. Don't pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. Believe me, a lot of it you will not like. This is about the Lord's house, saints.
Come on now.
This is about his kingdom.
Yes.
This is about his woman.
Yeah.
This is about his body. Okay? It's not about us. Though thank God he really loves his kids and he blesses us abundantly in his house. Read the Psalms, you'll see. All the blessing, it happens in the body. All the blessing happens in the house of the Lord, in the city of the Lord. It all happens there, and it flows out to the earth from the house of God. That's his plan. The evangelism thing, the church is the greatest evangelist there is. Not individual Christians. The church, and of course we've lost that corporate nature of who we are. So anyway, there are all kinds of meetings you can have. Lots of times groups that we've started will have meetings just for the kids.
Mm-hmm.
Have events just for the kids.
Mm-hmm.
How many can you have? How high is the sky? I mean, you know, there's no limit. Your imagination is the only limit to what you can do in different kinds of meetings. Don't feel like you have to cram everything into one meeting, because what that does, it filters it down, dilutes it so much, the meeting is nothing after a while, because you're trying to do everything, cram everything 2 hours on Sunday. Or whatever day it is. You know what I'm saying? So that's important that you have time for the kids and you get creative with the children, the youth, and do things with them. It doesn't have to be a, quote, spiritual meeting. I mean, little 2 and 3 year olds aren't going to get much out of that. I mean, one group, there was 25 toddlers. Now, it's going to be hard to meet together and edify the body in a 1 Corinthians 14 style meeting with 25 kids running around. Virtually impossible. So something has to be established for that. Now they can be involved in part of the meeting like John was sharing, the singing, the eating, you know, all that. But as far as the actual talking and the sharing of Christ with one another, that's not going to happen where everybody will understand what's going on. I can guarantee you that. So, but yet, there are so many other options. You know, and so God is a God of creative solutions, and he loves to give you alternative solutions that you've never even thought of,
right,
if you will just seek him.
Right.
Okay. All right. Okay, this is a long question. Oh, yeah. Okay.
I get it.
You get it? Do you want to read the question?
Well, you read the question.
Okay, I'll read the question. Having different opinions about the millennium or disagreeing on what the exact day of the week Jesus was crucified is one thing. However, there are several different beliefs on how one becomes a member of the body. Some believe in saying the sinner's prayer, where others believe that baptism puts you into the body. With people coming from different perspectives about becoming a member of the body, how can we truly be one? Please share your thoughts.
Mm-hmm. This is a pretty crucial question, because you probably all have faced it one way or the other. And again, I think we need to look at the old and then the new. In the old, we're used to, at least most of us are used to, we've all come out of probably different doctrinal backgrounds. And in the several I came out of, you know, doctrine was everything. And so it becomes a question of, often of hair splitting, you know, where people start arguing over, you know, this interpretation and that interpretation. And I think all of us have been affected by this to some degree. We're used to wrangling over words. We're used to separating from one another over doctrine. We're used to fighting with each other for the truth. And so I think the answer is simple. But the working out that answer is really, you know, a Holy Spirit working in us, and that is that if Christ is becoming our everything, then it puts all this other stuff into perspective. If you can get people to gather around Christ, they're probably not going to be fighting over the millennium or different any other hundred other issues you could list. And that's really a vital thing we need to face. If you get 12 people coming out of charismatic background and fundamentalist Baptist background and any other background, you know, how are you going to get along? Are you going to start arguing over your doctrinal differences right away? Is that what it is your foundation going to be, you know, some kind of doctrinal agreement? Or is it Christ? And so that's really the boils down the whole thing. We must come together around Christ.
Amen.
And as we grow in that, all this other stuff gets put into perspective. And we're just not going to come to the gathering wanting to push our doctrinal concerns on others. And this is an issue most groups face because, again, we're detoxing and people come with their baggage and they're used to maybe arguing over doctrinal issues and stuff like that. So that's why many groups peter out that meet outside the institutional church is they're gathering not around Jesus, they're gathering around something, speaking in tongues, some doctrinal statement or whatever. I mean, it's something other than Christ. Mm-hmm. And whenever people try to have a glue, the holding them together, other than Christ, it may work for different periods of time, but it won't work in the long haul. They'll end up biting and devouring one another. So this is a huge, huge issue, right? Am I right?
Yes.
I mean,
amen.
this is just, I've seen it over and over and over again, you know? And so we just have to purpose in our hearts that it's going to be about Jesus. And I want to love my brothers and sisters. We probably have enough disagreements in this room to, you know, to have like an H-bomb. But what holds us together is Jesus.
Amen.
You know, over coffee, we could discuss some doctrinal difference or something in love, and no big deal, you know. We just, you know, talk. It doesn't mean you don't talk about things you don't agree on. But the point is, we can't let those things become a mountain out of a molehill. That's our tendency.
Yeah.
And so we've got to make Christ the mountain and just focus on him and all this other stuff. And believe me, I've had to learn this because I came out of heavy, heavy doctrinal squabbling. And this is something the Lord's had to work in me over and over again. And so I would just encourage us to lay hold of Christ, and then you won't be worrying about the millennium and the rapture and all these different things that people fight over. And again, it's easy for me to say that, but to work it out, you all know it's a struggle.
Mm-hmm.
Because we all have some things we maybe hold dear to. We all have convictions on different things. But if we're going to let, that's another whole issue, but that deserves attention is, how do we hold our convictions without breaking fellowship with other people? Sometimes our convictions may be wrong and we need to rethink them.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes our convictions may be right. But the point is, What's the rationale for using my convictions as a basis to rupture relationships with other believers? Is it worth it? I don't think so. So really what this is all about is Christ, and that's what a group has to do, is move toward more him, more and more and more. And then all this other stuff will just fall away, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily overnight, but the more we exalt him, then these other things will just be put into perspective. So this is a huge subject and it's vital, but this is what it's all about, is laying aside our agendas and just wanting the Lord out of our brothers and sisters and let that flow.
Mm-hmm. As far as like eschatology and that kind of thing goes, my opinion on that is that I really have no opinion. Because, I mean, really no one knows what the future holds, do we? Bottom line, nobody knows.
Well, I don't know about that.
Well, John knows, but nobody else knows.
But I love your brother.
Well, you know that when he said get into a squabble, I wouldn't want to get into a doctrinal squabble with this man, believe me. I really would not want to do that. Arguing is one thing, but knowing you're losing before you go into battle is really not a ego builder. Right, David? Yeah, 5 smooth stones. That's what it'll take. If I can knock this guy out, you know, I can win the argument, you know. But I think that here what John said is so essential, of course. The centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ should be our focal point. And that's really the foundation of the church. When we come and plant a church, that's what we focus on. And, of course, there is such a thing as false doctrine and those kinds of things and heretics and what have you. And sometimes those things kind of need to be dealt with. Like, let's say somebody says, well, we shouldn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a major thing. That's one of the essentials. You know, but the non-essentials are usually what people argue about, like the millennium. Let's argue about that. Nobody really knows what's going to happen, though we think we do. You know, I mean, why argue about that? It's silly to spend time on that. And we have a saying that we love to say because we think it's really cool. And that is that people ask the question all the time, what about the rapture? What about elders? What about a woman's place in the church? All these myriad of questions about different things, especially doctrinal things. And our answer is, you know, when we're finished experiencing the depths and riches of Jesus Christ, then we'll talk about those other things. When is that going to be that we'll finish that? Yeah, I don't know. I have a feeling it's not going to end. He's a big Christ, right? He's a very big Christ. Okay, so you have another question.
Mm-hmm.
Two more.
Yep. Summarize.
Okay.
We had a question about dealt with sort of like forms or what does this look like? And as we've said before, we can't put this in a box, but I would like to give one example of a gathering that I was privileged to be at in Gainesville, Florida a couple of years ago. And the week before I came, somebody in the body had said, could we look at Hebrews 11 next week together? And everybody was pleased with that, so they had their gathering on Saturday night, and so they had some singing, and then people sat down, and then people just started expressing the Lord through Hebrews 11, and two brothers got up and did a little skit on Abraham offering Isaac. It lasted a couple of minutes, and then they sat down, and then it just flowed beautifully where people were expressing the Lord and what Hebrews 11 meant to them and about Jesus. And that was a hard meeting to shut down. I mean, it was just going, you know. I mean, nobody had to direct it or whatever. It was just flowing. And that's just one example. Again, as Milt said so well, that's the thing about this. You can't put it in a box. We're talking creativity. We're talking that an endless variety of expressing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't say, here's what an organic meeting looks like, because the next thing you know, it won't look like that. That's not the point. The point is Jesus can come to expression through his body in a myriad of ways, endless ways, because he's endless, and he's the depth and the height and the width and all that. So I think that the key is that when a group begins to embrace the Lord Jesus and want him to be everything, then they'll find that their gatherings will take many shapes. And there's no telling what will happen. And again, that doesn't mean you don't do any planning. The meeting that I was at was planned in a sense. They agreed to look at Hebrews 11. So it wasn't totally spontaneous, but yet the meeting itself was spontaneous. The Hebrews 11 was just sort of a springboard. So there's endless ways to proclaim Christ, and I think that's what we need to seek. And again, I'd have to say bluntly, just like I said, how can we expect to worry about specific gifts when we're not even overseeing one another? Mm-hmm. In other words, you should be doing the 58 one another's before you worry about a lot of other stuff. Well, likewise, how can we worry about what shape a meeting will take when we're not even focused on Jesus Christ?
Amen.
That's the struggle of most groups, getting them to focus on
That's
Jesus.
That's right. Amen.
So here they are worried about, well, is this right? Is this right? What do you do with children? You know, all these questions. The question is, are you focusing on Jesus? That's the emphasis. Mm-hmm. If we could get that flowing, then again, a lot of this other stuff will fall in line. But I would say that the struggle is for groups even to have Jesus as central. That in itself.
Huge.
They're here, they are worrying about all this other stuff when they aren't even focusing on Christ.
Yep.
So that's really what it boils down to, folks, is if we can't be meeting around him and be satisfied with that, then why are we worried about all this other stuff? And again, that's old. In other words, we're used to those old ways of thinking, you know. Tell me what to do. Give me the formula. And tell me how to make this happen. But that misses the whole action of the Holy Spirit in people and wanting Christ to guide the meeting and be the leader. And let him bring it out, not us. And so this is really a crucial thing. William Barclay, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, made a beautiful statement. He said, the really striking thing about an early church meeting was that the people came both expecting to receive and expecting to give. And here's a guy who was in the Church of Scotland, which was a very liturgical church. And yet when he looked at 1 Corinthians 14, he saw a beautiful participatory meeting. And so that's really, again, what we need to be more concerned about. Are we coming prepared to share Christ? Are we wanting to receive Christ from our brothers and sisters? Those are the kind of things we need to be more concerned about.
Amen. Double amen to that. I don't know if everybody got this, but when I shared the message about the new wine and the new wineskin, that was the essence of it. That we can't just feel like we'll just change the form. We'll change the wineskin, and that will somehow produce the new wine. That's backwards. That's absolutely backward. Watchman Nee said that life precedes form. It's not the other way around. If you try, that's the error of the institutional church. We think if we have the right forms, it'll produce life. Form never produces life.
Right.
Life produces the form it needs to be sustained. Exactly. And your human body has a form, doesn't it? But that form is just there to support the life.
Mm-hmm.
You have a skeleton, which is really interesting because in humans anyway, this isn't true of all creation, but in humans, the skeleton is invisible, it's hidden. So it's kind of, it's there and it's very much needed. If you don't have a skeleton, you'll just be kind of a lump of flesh on the floor, you know, type of thing. You need the skeleton, but it's hidden. It's not the main point. It's there to support the life of the body. And so there is a place for structure. There is a place for form. But we do not dictate the form. The life does.
Mm-hmm.
The life of Jesus Christ does that. And if you don't have the new wine, you're not going to have the new wineskin. Our focus should be on the new wine. On Jesus Christ himself and his life in us. And if we can't get that in our heads and we want to skip that step and go to the form, forget it. You're back where you started. The problem with the institutional church that most of us have left is that it hasn't left you. It's still in you. And so when people meet and go, oh, we're going to be organic now, guess what happens? It becomes an institutional church in a home all over again. Why? Because everybody there is institutionalized. Right? It's all we know. So there has to be some kind of force involved there to counteract that. And that's the place of the outside worker to come and lay a foundation that is so vital. Because other than that, you know, we'll just do the same thing all over again. And we've experienced, Mary and I have experienced that for years and years, trying to start groups, and it would just be the same thing over and over again. We didn't want it to be, but after a year or two, boy, there it is again, you know. And part of that was because it was in us, but it was also in the other people involved. And so there's hence the need for the detoxing, the need of help, of someone who's experienced and seasoned at these things, you know. And if when groups say that we don't want any help, we don't need help, we have Jesus. That's over spiritualization. Jesus sends people. Okay? He says, if you don't receive the one I send, you don't receive me. Mm-hmm. There is such a thing as sending in the New Testament, folks. Okay, if you can't see it, you're blind to that. And what an arrogant idea that we don't need any help. Mm-hmm. We got this down. We know how to be the church, really? Mm-hmm. Then why haven't you done it yet? Mm-hmm. Why were you in institutionalism for 20 years? Right? So we all need help in this.
Amen.
We all do. And it's very important.
I have one more.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
This one was hot off the press. It came in this morning.
All right.
basically, the question is that organic church perspective seemed to mention consensus as the best way to make decisions. And can you explain consensus? Is it necessary that everyone agree before moving forward? After the decision is made, is that to be considered, thus says the Lord, until another consensus is formed to change the previous decision? An excellent question, and again, it involves a lot, but basically, the again, assuming a growing focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the body should want to move along together. And so any decision that affects the body should be, considered by the body. And they should not move forward until there's one mind and one accord. That means it probably takes time, because it's easy to ramrod something through and have a Robert's Rules of Order vote and all that. But that doesn't accomplish spiritual progress. So it may require waiting, working through things, rethinking things, listening to the minority. There's all kinds of scenarios. But the bottom line is you, if you wait for the peace of God to descend on the group, that's the beauty. Mm. When that peace comes and they can move forward together, it's wonderful.
It's awesome, yeah.
However, as this question well says, if you make a decision together and move forward, and then 30 days later you find out that maybe that decision has some kinks, okay, there's no ignobleness about going back and revisiting the thing again together, mm-hmm. and saying, okay, we agreed to do this, and 30 days have gone by, and it doesn't seem to really be working so well. So let's revisit this, you know, and look at the kinks and all that, and then come to another decision, and then mm-hmm. go that. So in other words, there's nothing sinful about going back and revisiting a decision that a group has made. That's probably a part of normal life, because mm-hmm. all of us have made decisions that we have to go back and take another look at. So that's natural. But the key is if we can move together as a one mind and one accord, then there's something about that again, it keeps unity, and it isn't the idea of 60-40 or 70-30, you know, where you end up with people being grumbling about a decision and all that kind of stuff. Now, there's certainly in group life, there may be cases where, like, maybe one couple, you know, out of 20 people has reservations about a decision, and this is a question I get all the time. Do you hold up the group making the decision because of those two people, How do you work that out? Well, again, I can't give a formula, but here's the thing. You better be sure that you listen to those two people, because they may see something you all are missing. There are many times when the minority is right. So we need to be sure that we process the concerns of the few. Now, if the few cannot come up with solid substance as to why this proceeding forward is wrong or concerned or whatever, well, then they should have the spiritual maturity to just realize that they don't really have a case, and therefore they should assent to what the rest of the group feels they should do. So these are all things that you can't, again, put in a box, but you get my drift. You want to be sure to listen to everybody. You want to make sure everybody's heard. And then those who may be a minority, if they don't have substance, then they should have the maturity to just realize that they need to go along with the group and not hold up the decision making. So that's just some thoughts on that. But consensus is beautiful. You see in Acts 15, of course, a sort of a big example of that, you had the folks. Everybody was involved. The apostles and elders were discussing some things, but ultimately it says the saying pleased the multitude. It would seem good to the Holy Spirit and us. So it was ultimately a corporate decision that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law and all that stuff. So that's just we don't have a lot of light in the New Testament about this, but the few examples we have show, you know, that unity, that consensus, and that certainly makes sense in light of all the emphasis in the New Testament on one-mindedness, one accord, and certainly you're not going to have a community life if you've got people fighting each other about and polarizing over things. You have to come to some kind of oneness of heart, and then you can move ahead with confidence that the Lord is with you, and then you can revisit anything together if you need to.
What about this question?
Oh.
But wait.
Yeah.
Let me say something about that question first.
Oh, sure.
That was great. You really covered it well, brother. The only thing I would add is I have an example for you, a real life example of a group that was struggling with a decision. In this case, it was a decision whether or not to have an outside worker come and help them. And they had a meeting, and they had been praying about it and talking about it and seeking the mind of the Lord for several weeks. And they had a meeting, and everybody was in agreement that they should do this except for one brother. And everybody was shocked because they thought they had full agreement. And the one brother didn't have a reason. He just felt uneasy. And so one of the brothers in the group, another brother, suggested, why don't we do this? Why don't we wait another week and then see if the Lord speaks to you about this and gives you a reason or changes your mind about it or whatever. And in the meantime, will you be willing to, after a week, because there was a time issue involved, would you be willing to just go along with the body and just, you know, lay down your, you know, uneasiness, whatever it might be? And he said yes. And so the week came to pass, and he said the Lord has taken care of the uneasiness completely, and I'm in full agreement. So that's just one creative way, a solution to that problem. But the Lord is good at providing those. Mm-hmm. He really is. If we just look for it, you know, sometimes we're kind of, you know, ratcheting our brains trying to figure out this thing. And if we just give it a little time, the Lord will usually come up with an answer that we never even thought of. And I guess that's the point.
Mm-hmm. Last night, one of the brothers from Oklahoma City mentioned that we're perfect people. And Dottie had a question about clarifying that a little bit in light of the fact that there certainly are serious issues that people in the body can be going on behind the scenes, you might say, that are sort of covered up. If I can speak for that brother, I think what he was saying, of course, is that in Jesus we are perfect and we are covered in his righteousness, and he is our righteousness. So in that sense, we are a perfect people, and we are spotless and without blame. But certainly the reality is that we know that we all struggle with different issues, and we're not perfect in the sense of us walking daily in perfection. That's certainly, we know we'd be a liar if we asserted that. So I think that's something we all have to hold in balance. We're the dominating perspective that has to come to our hearts is that we are accepted in the Beloved. And with all our faults and blemishes, He accepts us in Christ, and He is in us. And in that sense, we are perfect. But certainly we have to, with one another, extend forgiveness and grace to one another, long-suffering, forbearing. Oh, those words all imply that they're bumps with personalities and people. Mm-hmm. And so we're not perfect in terms of just our day-to-day life. That's for sure. But if we forget that we're perfect in Him, it would seem to me that will bring condemnation on us and distort our thinking and all that. So we do have to keep in mind the Lord's perspective of us. And then if we do have some issues that are going on behind the scenes, we certainly need to be, you know, looking at those and asking the Lord to help us in those areas. So I think there, you know, it's just a question of balance and all. Does that,
you know, do you remember at Cat's Fellowship, they were asking what things had changed? Do you remember that one lady? Can I tell that little story?
Mm-hmm. John was very, very basic, because I'd put some stuff in there, like what about porn and what about, you know, especially in the work that I do, I know there's a lot of pornography out there. But anyway, this was really cool. John and I were visiting a fellowship and that a dear friend of ours is in. And they asked one day, what has changed since you've started having, you know, a real fellowship? And there's one lady who had joined them not too long before this time. And she's real, real, real quiet. And so everybody was going around talking about what has changed. And she said, yeah, my son and I are no longer having fist fights. Everybody just about, what? So, yeah, things can change. For the better.
Amen. Yes, I think here again it's a matter of the this is already true, but yet it's still to come, mm-hmm. still happening.
Right.
So in the eternals, it's already true. We're perfect in Christ. But in time and space, it's being worked out. It's something that the New Testament calls transformation. Mm-hmm. And God is transforming us. But if you look at certain passages, like the end of Romans 8, for example, he speaks as if it's already done. We are already glorified. You know? And so it's past tense. So both are true. And we need to realize that we're still in process. God is transforming us from glory to glory into His image. Okay? And here's a very important point. We are not here to fix one another. Because there's been a lot of that going on in the name of ministry. You know, and I see your problems, brother, and I can help you with that. Okay, and has anybody been involved in any of that? Has it ever worked? Has it ever not ended in disaster? Okay, so we're not here to fix one another. God is very able to do that. That's not the new commandment. Fix one another. Yeah, who prunes the branches? Mm. Can you imagine the branches pruning the branches? Mm. What a mess that would be. Every branch has a pruning shear, you know. Yikes! No, it's the Father who prunes the branches.
Amen.
And He's very good at it, folks. Mm-hmm. Now, just being in body life is almost a continuous pruning. Mm-hmm. Because we're called to love one another in this crazy bunch of people who are very unlovable. How's this going to happen? It can only happen with Christ and the life of Christ in us. And as we die to ourselves, we die to the old man and live by His life. Very important. So both things are happening, and that's what that brother was referring to. I know Eric really well, and he's mm-hmm. That's what he was talking about. So don't get bent out of shape if that you heard that. And, okay, so are there any other questions?
That's
okay,
it.
Good. We're going to need to end this session.